Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the peace that Jesus brings. And I pray that every person, every heart in this room would know that peace that passes understanding. Thank you for, even though that we were rebels against you, we were your enemies. We had no thought of you, but you sent your Son to bring us peace, to reconcile God and man. And we are grateful today that we can gather and know that peace. Thank you that we, since we have been justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with you. And I pray that this season of Christmas, which can be busy, which can be depressing for some, can be painful for some, can be joyful for some, when it's all said and done, Lord, I pray that we would all have your peace. And I thank you for the messages that we have heard already in the songs that we have sung and that we've heard. And I pray as we come to your word that we would listen to what you have to say and respond in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is nothing like marriage to demonstrate the complete and utter failure of men to understand women. If you've read the books, Men Are from Mars and Women Are from Venus, or Men Are Like Waffles and Women Are Like Spaghetti, you kind of get the idea. And if you are married, you understand that dilemma. Men are often clods when it comes to understanding our wives and what they really mean when they say something. Here's a questionnaire. True or false? When your wife is telling you a problem, she wants you to immediately fix it. Probably false, often, unless it's to take out the trash. I've had to learn that my wife wants me to listen and reassure, and then maybe come up with a solution to the problem. And I've been slow to learn that lesson. In our passage today, in Mark 6, the disciples, they are dense. They are dense. They are clods when it comes to truly understanding who Jesus is. They simply do not get it. Now, up to this point, when the disciples were called in chapter 3, they're put in a very positive light. They follow Jesus. Many of them left their jobs to follow him. They go out on a missions trip. And they're healing and preaching the gospel. Like, come to the end of chapter 6 and going forward, the disciples are put in a negative light for a while, even up to the end of the book. They are presented as a group of very confused guys. Now, it's easy for us as we read the Bible, we rip on the disciples and we go in the Old Testament and we rip on the Israelites for not getting it. That's not the point. The point is not for us to make fun of other people's spiritual blindness. The point is for us to learn how to follow Jesus and to see his grace toward these confused disciples. I'm going to read our complete passage here. Chapter 6, starting at verse 31 to the end of the chapter. And he said unto them, that's Jesus, to the disciples, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and out went them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. It's probably late afternoon when these people would normally eat their main meal. He says, verse 36 says, "Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." He answered and said unto them, "Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth or denarii of bread and give them to eat?" And he saith unto them, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes," which seems like a kind of meager if you have 12 disciples and Jesus going for a desert retreat. Anyhow, verse 39, "And commanded them to make all sit down by companies or groups upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled." Terrified would probably be a better translation there. "And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, 'Be of good cheer, or fear not. It is I, be not afraid.' And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret, and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through the whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered, into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole." So first I want to look at the compassion of Jesus on these crowds. The compassion of Jesus. So the disciples had just returned from their mission, proclaiming the gospel, healing, casting out demons around the region. Things were so crazy that they didn't have time to eat. That is pretty crazy. Jesus said, "Hey, folks, we got to take a vacation. We need some rest. Let's take a retreat." And that plan quickly fails. In Christmas of 2013, we took a 2-week road trip from Illinois to Michigan and Pennsylvania to see our families. And it wasn't even an hour on the road when Zachariah started screaming. Like, okay, and in Illinois, you have these oases along the tollway. So we pulled into one, and we were trying to figure out why he was so upset. And Emily and I bring everything when we go on a road trip, and we had our thermometer. And we see that Zachariah had spiked a fever. And so for the whole 2 weeks of that vacation, Zachariah had a fever, an ear infection. It was bad. Sleepless nights for 2 weeks on the road. And we helped Emily's parents say goodbye to their church of 27 years and move from Michigan to Pennsylvania. It was absolutely crazy. And you've had those vacations where you need a vacation from your vacation. And these disciples, they were tired. Jesus was tired. They couldn't even eat their food. And so you felt that pressure on you of, you see, things are never going to end being so crazy that we just need to get away. And they exchange more busyness for more busyness. And they have this crowd that sees them depart and they outpace the ship. They run around the lake and meet them before they even reach the shore. They find this large crowd, if you have 5,000 men, and then if you have women and children, thousands of people that are hungry spiritually and physically. And we see Jesus and his compassion on display in the first part of our passage. And there are three ways he shows his compassion for this crowd. And the first is this. It's his shepherding of these people that shows his compassion. And if you were going to see a group of 5,000 people show up outside your door hungry, you would understand it as a problem. Like, this is a serious problem. What did Jesus see? He didn't see them as a problem. He had compassion on them. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Now, this is a cool phrase if we look back in the Old Testament. Don't think of a guy who snuggles soft lambs. Think of a leader. Think of a leader. Numbers 27 recounts the selection of the successor to the great prophet Moses. So Moses has done his 40 years leading the Israelites, and now it's time to choose a successor to this great man. Numbers 27 says this, "Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, 'Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd.'" So it's drawing directly from Numbers 27, thinking about a leader for the nation of Israel. And Moses desired, said, "God, I need a leader for these people. I'm going to die soon. We need a leader." And Joshua is chosen as the successor to Moses. And if you were with us for Sunday evenings, we have seen how Joshua followed up in Moses' footsteps. And it gets even more interesting as well as we look in the Old Testament. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses tells Israel that God will raise up another prophet just like him. And we get to the New Testament, Jesus. He is that great prophet, greater than Moses. Do you see what Jesus does here in Mark 6? Like Moses, he leads and teaches his people in the desert, just like Moses. Like Yahweh, Israel's covenant Lord, Jesus provides them with bread in the wilderness, miraculously, not from the sky like manna, but from the own hands of Jesus. And like a good shepherd, Jesus provides his sheep with food. But also, did you notice, what kind of grass did they sit on? Green grass. They sit down on green grass. Jesus is the prophet. He is the shepherd. He is the leader that the Old Testament is pointing toward. So if you've grown up in church, you've heard the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. It's like, okay, Jesus makes lots of food for people. I've heard that before. But Jesus is doing more than just feeding people here. He is pointing toward the Old Testament promises of the Messiah and saying, "Hey, I'm that guy. I'm the prophet. I'm the Messiah. I'm God." This miracle is bigger than a bunch of bread and fish appearing. It's about the miracle of God becoming man and walking on this earth. And Jesus is pointing to that by this miracle. Let me try to illustrate this. This is kind of similar to political statements today. So recently a president addressed the nation from the Oval Office. Our current president has addressed the nation many times, but only three times from the Oval Office. The location of his speech is as significant as the speech itself. The Oval Office symbolizes the authority of the President of the United States. And the location of his speech was to convey the seriousness of the speech and the power of the United States. So yes, he said something, but he did something also by standing in the Oval Office to give his speech. Or another example. In 2013, Japan and China were quarreling over some airspace in the South China Sea. What does the United States do in the midst of this? They get two really big B-52 bombers and fly right through that airspace. Big whoop. Two planes flew. Oh, it's more than that. When the United States flew their B-52 bombers through that disputed airspace, they're saying, we don't care what you say. We're big and we're powerful and you can't stop us. So it's not just two planes flying. It's this symbol. So the act of Jesus, these political acts as well, is a symbol of greater significance than the act itself. So this miracle is really cool, and it's really significant in its own right. But by it, Jesus is showing that he is God in the flesh, and he is everything that the Old Testament has been waiting for. So we see Jesus and his shepherding, saying, I am the leader that was prophesied. Also, we see the compassion of Jesus in his teaching. What is the first thing Jesus does? It says he has compassion on them. He teaches them many things. As a shepherd, he leads the people by setting forth the truth. I like this. Jesus just doesn't teach them, nor does he just feed them. He does both. And Jesus' actions are very helpful for us as we seek to minister to people. We should care. As we care for someone, we need to look at all their needs, not merely the spiritual, not merely the physical needs. And we've seen this. We've seen Christians share the gospel and ignore physical needs. And we have seen people that claim to be Christians minister to physical needs and completely ignore the gospel and the spiritual needs of the people, hoping people will kind of just catch it by their actions. Both approaches are unbiblical. They are unchristlike. Christ sees these people. He has compassion on them. He wants to lead them as a shepherd. So he teaches them and he meets their physical needs. We shouldn't send people to heaven hungry, and we certainly do not want to send people to hell full. So Jesus has compassion by his shepherding, by his teaching, and then by his feeding. The disciples see the people as a problem. Jesus, let's get rid of them. We can't do anything about this. And Jesus says this to them to try to teach them. You give them something to eat. And the disciples don't get it. They just think of physical solutions. Let's see, if we calculate this, it's going to cost about 8 months' wages to feed these people. We don't have that. Jesus, in the previous chapter, Jesus commanded storms. Jesus squashed an army of demons. Jesus raised the dead. One would think that Jesus can take care of a food problem. The disciples, yeah. Don't even think of that. And the disciples, again, don't have the compassion of Jesus for the people. So what does Jesus do? He doesn't send the people away. He prepares a banquet for them. And we have to notice here. Now remember, the beginning of chapter 6, we have the story of Herod preparing a banquet. And he invites all the VIPs from the area. And they have lots to eat and lots to drink. And it gets really deadly and John the Baptist loses his head. But Jesus prepares a banquet as well. And he presides over the banquet like a father would at a family dinner table. Everyone's invited. He's not saying, you know, only leaders get to come up here and have some bread and fish with me. No, everyone is invited for this banquet. And the people sat down on the grass. Now, this is not the normal word for sit. And I'm kind of annoyed with some of the translations that they translate it sit. This means to recline like at a banquet table. So the people are sitting down to prepare for the banquet that Jesus is giving them. There's more that's here. There's a lot that happens in this miracle. Jesus' actions also point to the spiritual banquet of the Lord's Supper, of communion. Did you notice the words in verse 41? Take, took the bread, bless, break, and give. These are the words that, this would be the ritual at a Jewish meal. This would be the ritual at the Passover. And Jesus is doing that same thing here. But Mark is, I think he's hinting at, he's kind of hinting at the Last Supper before the death of Jesus. And in that, he's again, this is the Messiah. This is the Messiah who is to come. So Jesus shows his compassion by shepherding, by teaching, and by feeding these people. Secondly, I want to look at the power of Jesus, verses 45 to 56. I want to look at the healing here at the very end of the chapter, verses 53 to 56, before we look at the walking on the water. So Jesus goes around the area healing people. Hey, we know that. We've read the Gospels. But this is the third time that that Mark gives a summary statement of Jesus' extensive healing ministry. There's one in chapter 1, there's one in chapter 3, and then there's this one here at the end of chapter 5. And what it does is to reinforce the points of this passage. The compassion of Jesus. Jesus is healing all these people that are coming to him, running around from the country to get healing. Jesus has compassion on them. But it also shows this. It shows the density of the disciples. They are surrounded by miracles, and they don't get who this man is. So the healing, we see his power in his healing. But again, we've seen that throughout Mark. But also we see the power of Jesus by his walking on water. And something I like what the gospel writers do when they describe a lot of the miracles. Did you notice how Mark describes the feeding of the 5,000? He didn't say, and all of a sudden, behind Jesus appeared stacks of bread. He doesn't say how the bread appeared. It just did. And the same way he does that, he just describes, and Jesus was taking a stroll on the sea. It doesn't go into any explanation. We would like to know how in the world did that work? What's the physics behind Jesus walking in water and multiplying bread? He's God. He just did it. And that's, I think, the point. So, to the disciples, they're rowing hard against the wind. And it's the wee hours of the morning. It says the fourth watch, which is roughly 3 to 6 in the morning. So, think that the light, the sun is starting to rise. It's still behind the mountains that surround the Sea of Galilee. But they have enough light that they can see this figure on the water. And their bad night suddenly goes worse when they see a ghost. The literal translation is, they freak out. No, well, they were terrified. They scream. And I think what the language in Mark is like this, it looked to the disciples like Jesus was going to go past them. And so they just see a guy taking a stroll on the top of the water, just going right past them. And they freak out, they scream, and then even worse, the thing talks back to them. And then fear turns to utter astonishment as they realize that it is Jesus. Jesus is walking on water, he gets in the boat, and the wind stops, which has happened before, a few chapters before. Again, Mark goes to great extents to show the amazement of the disciples. In the middle of verse 41, it says, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. So they are very, very, very surprised and astonished. Why? Why are they so surprised? Verse 52. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. I want to consider the density of the disciples. Why are they so confused? Why can't they get it? Like, seriously, if we were there, we would so get it. Mm-hmm. So that's first the indictment that Mark puts on them. And Mark puts them in a very, very negative light here. And he uses two terms to do that. The first is, they did not consider, that's the King James, other translations would have, they did not understand. Do you know where that's drawn from? Chapter 4. Jesus tells his disciples that he teaches in parables, so those outside hear but do not understand. It's a term of judgment. It's from the book of Isaiah. And when Mark says the disciples did not understand or did not consider, he's saying, hey, they're acting like outsiders. And then he goes further. He says, their hearts were hardened. And we know that's not good. Chapter 3, Jesus is angry and grieved over the hard hearts of the Pharisees. That's right before they go out and plot to kill him. What's Mark saying? These disciples are acting like a bunch of unbelievers. That's the indictment against them. And the story will go on. In chapter 8, we'll see Jesus address their hardness of heart. But what? Why? So the indictment, they're acting like a bunch of heathens. Why? The reason. They lacked faith. Jesus rebuked them for their lack of faith in chapter before. What exactly were they not getting? Where were they not connecting the dots when they looked at Jesus? What did they not understand about the loaves? And why does he say that? He could have said, well, they lacked faith. No, they says they did not understand about the loaves. Well, that's one of many miracles that Jesus did, but Mark picks this one out especially. Remember, the disciples, they had done miracles themselves. They had healed people. They cast out demons. They had witnessed all the miracles that Jesus did, even the resurrection of the dead. They are completely and utterly surprised at each successive miracle. It's like they completely forgot that Jesus can do miracles, and then he does another one, and they're shocked. It's not a matter of forgetfulness. It's a matter of spiritual blindness or lack of faith. The disciples did not grasp the significance of Jesus' power. They saw that he was powerful. They saw that he could do some pretty awesome things. But they did not get who he was. So these miracles were like signs pointing to who Jesus is. These signs, miracles, this is Jesus. This is who he is. But the disciples were confused, and they just looked at the signs instead of looking at the destination the signs pointed to. Transfixed by the signs, say, well, Jesus can do that, but they failed to look to the destination, and that is that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's say that you have some electrical issues at your home and you call an electrician to fix them. And you see him replace an outlet. You see him replace a switch on your wall. But a few days later, lightning strikes your house and blows up your meter and your electrical panel. And you wonder, can this electrician fix this serious problem that I have? But you've seen him replace switches and outlets. You're saying, no, I could probably do that. I wonder if he can take care of this really big problem. You look up his ad and it says, license for residential, commercial, and industrial work. If he has those credentials, he should be able to do any electrical job you ever have. Whatever work you see him do points to the fact that he is a qualified electrician. The disciples look at Jesus and they see this. Oh, he can teach and he can heal. He can feed lots of people. He is a great guy. But what they should see is this. Jesus does these miracles because of his credentials. He is the Son of God. Therefore, he can do anything. And all these miracles point to this fact. Instead of saying, oh my word, he can walk on water too, they should say, since he is the Son of God, he has the power to do whatever he wants, whether it be making lots of bread or walking on water or raising the dead. These miracles are all fingers pointing. He's the one. He is the one. If he has power to feed 5,000 people with five loaves, then he has power to walk on water too, because that's his credentials. He is the Son of God. So in conclusion, I want to think about our density and God's divine grace in our lives. Our density and divine grace. As I said before, this account's not included in Mark for us to make fun of the disciples and their failure to get it. Mark is written for us not only to see who Jesus is, but also for us to learn how to follow him. Folks, if we cannot find ourselves in the disciples' shoes, we are deceiving ourselves. If we think we're beyond them, like, no, I get it, I don't have those problems, examine your heart. Ask God to show you where you lack faith, because we often find ourselves in the disciples' shoes. Our faith is weak often, and we stumble around in our attempts to follow Jesus. And we often fail to grasp the power of Christ that works in our lives. We've all been there, if you're Christian. We doubt that God is able to deliver us or guard us through a severe trial he has put in our lives. This is a big one, God. I'm not sure if you can handle this one. Maybe God's going to pull through this time. I'm not sure, though. We doubt that he will provide daily grace, strength, and wisdom. And often we're at an utter loss of what to do. God, I have no clue what to do. Are you going to pull through this time? And for the times like these, God reassures us in his word. And I love this prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1. Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we would see, this is what he says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The immeasurable greatness of his power that works in us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Folks, we know that God is powerful. But we need God's grace to see how powerful he is. The power that raised Christ from the dead, the power that raises the dead, works in us. Immeasurable power. They were tempted, like the disciples, to base God's power on precedent. Well, God did this in the past, therefore he should be able to do the same thing again. Hey, we're lucky if we even believe that. The temptation then is when we encounter a new and overwhelming difficulty, we doubt if God can help. As we look to the past, as we should, God's power in our lives should not limit what he is able to do in the future. So if God did this in the past and something's bigger in the future, I'm not sure if God can do anything for me. God's power in our lives points us not to the fact of limiting his power, but God's power in our lives points us to his unlimited power that is always at work in us. Let's face it, we are really messed up, and we often fail to get Jesus. We are utterly astounded sometimes. I can't believe that God came through again. What should utterly astound us is our lack of faith in the light of the overwhelming testimony of Christ's power, not only in the scriptures, but also in our lives. Our lack of faith should amaze us. Now, well, I'm sure if we were in Jesus' place in the boat, we would have just tossed the disciples over the side and moved on and got another 12 guys that would have actually believed. But Jesus sticks with the disciples 3 years at least, and he shows such great patience. And Jesus' patience in this passage should be an encouragement to us, because we know that he is very patient with our lack of faith when we don't get it. When Christ is faced with our density, when again we don't get it, he shows his divine grace and displays his power in our lives. When we're acting practically like an atheist, Jesus patiently pulls us along toward increased faith in him. That is amazing grace, and we're grateful for it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this gospel that shows us your compassion, shows us your greatness, shows us your patience with us. And Lord, I pray that you will expose in our hearts where we lack faith in your power. And I pray that you would open our eyes to see the immeasurable greatness of your power that works in us who believe. And I pray that you would forgive us where we have failed to believe that you are powerful. So thank you for Christ and his grace every day in our lives. In his name, amen.